I'm going to read this morning Psalm 111, titled, Great Are the Lord's Works. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them, full of splendor. And majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Father, as we sit in the eve of a new year, Father, we ask all those things that we stand and we wait upon you, healing, deliverance, redemption. Father, we say, come, Holy Spirit, move powerfully in our midst. For Lord, you are faithful and righteous, and we want to praise you this morning in Jesus' powerful name. And the church says, amen. Let's worship the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This is the time in our service that we partake of the Lord's Supper. If you do not have the elements with you now, take this time to go back to the table next to the sound booth and get them. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, we just want to be with you.
Yes,
we just want to be with you. We want to draw near and we want to know you. Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of me. The word which I have spoken to you, abide in me and I in you. As the branch could not bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Lately, I don't know if it's the situation that I'm in or just the season that I'm in. I need to abide in Jesus more and more. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire. And they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. I need to exchange my desire for his desires.
Yes, that's right.
Because if I walk and live in his desires, what I pray for will come to pass. That's pretty amazing when you think about it.
Yes, it is.
And one thing
Where am I at here? Paul. Because I know all of us, we really abide in his word and we love his word. And come on, John, you can do this. There we go. Paul, the man who had an encounter and spoke with the ascended Lord, the ascended Lord Jesus. He talked with him. But he has the the guts, so to speak, to write this in his epistle. I'll start here in Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these things I've counted lost for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is a man who experienced the ascended Lord like very few people on this planet have. But still, he wanted more. And in communion, we draw near to him. And if we draw near to him through communion, we are doing communion properly. Because we desire that relationship. In the relationship that I have, and I'll be as bold as say the relationship that we have, is not enough right now. We need more. I need more. I need more and more. And Paul says, not that I've obtained. Not that I've had this relationship now, but I press on. I press on. And we all press on. And we do press on through this rite, through this ordinance of communion. And we examine ourselves. So we don't take communion lightly, or don't take communion in a wrong manner, so to speak. We desire to be with him. We desire that he is with us. And that's what I guess I am going through right now. I desire to be with him. And the cup I drink is the cup of the Lord. It is not the cup of devils. We are sitting at the Lord's table. And this is what I drink from, the cup of the Lord, that I may know him in a deeper manner, in a more real manner. That I may be that planting of the Lord. So with that, Father, we thank you that you are here with us, that your Spirit is here with us in this room. And we thank you, Lord God, that it is your desire to reveal yourself more fully than you've revealed yourself now. Not that our relationship and our walk with you right now is deficient, but it's deficient for tomorrow. Yes. And I want that efficiency for tomorrow. I want to bring glory to your name. So we partake your body, which strengthens us, and we take the cup of the Lord, which is the blood that cleanses us. And it is only by taking your blood that we have the right and the ability to come before you because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord.
Okay, praise the Lord. We go back to the end of November, start of December. I began to speak this bridge message. We've been talking about the love of God, and we've been going through New Testament references to the love of God. We looked at the Matthew, Mark, and Luke references to love. We looked at the Gospel of John. We looked at 1 John. And we had started into the epistles of Paul, looking at this incredible teaching on the love of God. And I decided to take a break from finishing up with Paul's epistles and go back into the Old Testament scriptures and look at the connection between relationships, that is, man and God and man, covenant, and the love of God. And we looked at the scene in the garden, and we saw that develop. We wanted to see how God's love is significantly manifested to us in terms of covenant. We took a second week to look at the cosmic dimensions to the sin in the garden, what took place in the garden, and we looked at the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, particularly in the book of Revelation. I want to return now to love and covenant and relationships, again, as I said, as a bridge between the first messages on the love of God and the final messages we'll do. And we're going to look at the next manifestation of God's love and covenant in the story of Noah. And we're going to start in Genesis 6. There will appear to be many things in this story that might cause us to question the love of God. The destruction of the earth by the flood, the wrath of God toward humankind's sin might appear on the surface to break that pattern, but it does not break that pattern. God continues to demonstrate his love to humanity in spite of humanity's disobedience, in spite of humanity's sin, in spite of humanity's turning away from the Lord and turning unto other things. God is persistent in his purpose. He's persistent in covenant. And actually, we will see the first mention of the term covenant here in the story of Noah. The word itself is not used until these chapters, chapters 6 through 9 in Genesis. So, Father, as we begin this, Lord, we pray and we ask for your grace and your spirit to be with us, Lord, as we understand your love is manifested through covenant. Your covenant is the foundation of your relationship with us. Your covenant is the primary factor in the hope that we have that the promises that you have made us will be fulfilled. And so we come to the text, Lord God. We come to the Word of God with our hearts and minds open, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. We're seeing as sin begins to spread throughout humankind, we're recognizing that this whole premise of sin, which is based in a broken relationship that human beings have with God, a broken relationship in the first man and the woman, a broken relationship in their first sons, a broken relationship between the world and the God who created this world. We're seeing these things advance, and we see man defects from God, but God is persistent in pursuing his purposes, which is to bless his creation, to bless humankind, to bless the world and everything in it. The first sin that we see, the initial sin we see in the garden, is the sin of unbelief. The fact that the man and the woman choose to disregard the commandment of the Lord is seen as sin, but what underlies that sin is the issue of unbelief. In Hebrews 11, which is the so-called faith chapter, the author of Hebrews says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." That's a very significant point that is being made. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. For whoever would draw near to God, whoever would come unto God. And now faith is defined by the author of Hebrews. What that person must do, anyone who would please God, who would exercise faith, whoever would draw near to God, two things: must believe that he exists. And most people think that I believe God exists. We may even say, I believe that God sent his son Jesus. I believe Jesus existed. We might think that that is sufficient for faith, but it is not. Because you must believe that he exists. And second, in believing he exists, we have to see him as he is. For faith, full faith, to flower, we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without believing that God rewards, without believing that God blesses, without believing that God cares, that God loves, we actually do not have biblical faith. It's a good thing to say he exists, but as James says, you say that God exists, he goes, you do well. He goes, the devils believe that he exists, and they fear him. But you would never say that the devils exercise faith in God because they recognize he exists. That's a good thing. It's a starter. But you have to understand, to say God exists and God is evil, to say that God exists and God is harmful, to say that God exists and what has God ever done for me, to say that God exists and point out, why did you do this, God, and why did you do that, and why did you do this? In other words, we judge God. You know, it's the one in the superior position that judges the one in the inferior position. Hence, all of our judgments of God, it is an inferior judging a superior. It's the private in the army telling the colonel what to do. We must believe not just that he exists, but we have to understand, who is this one who exists as the creator, as the Lord, as the Redeemer, as the master of the universe? And he is one who rewards those who diligently seek after him. That's the failure of the man and woman in the garden. They receive a bad testimony about the Lord from the serpent. Oh, God's holding out on you. Oh, God's deceiving you. God's manipulating you. God's a control freak. God's an egotist. And the man and the woman, in not believing that everything God said and did and provided and allowed was for our blessing, they failed to exercise faith. The first sin that we see that spreads into mankind is the sin of unbelief. The second, and we see it very quickly, and we're talking here about serious sin. We're talking here about the essence of sin. We're talking about if we can stumble through life doing this, and that, we cannot stumble through life with unbelief. The second sin is violence. The violence that Cain perpetrates against evil. And remember, Jesus made violence very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You say, it is written, you shall not kill. But I say, if you're angry with your brother, you're murdering. Anger is part of violence. When we get angry, we are committing the sin of Cain. It's a serious sin. And perhaps our anger is an occasional verbal outburst, but anger builds. The person who murders, the person who abuses, the person who harms people physically or sexually began with being angry. Violence is in anger. Jesus says, if you call your brother or sister a fool, if you call your brother and sister one who is worthy to be destroyed by God, he says, you're committing violence. It is this sense in which we do not recognize that each one of us is made in the image and likeness of God. And we are not to treat people the way we would desire to be treated. We treat people the way God desires to treat them. The third sin that we see in Genesis 6, and this is what begins the whole flood narrative in motion, is the transgression of boundaries. And particularly, it's the transgression of boundaries, and there are sexual implications for that. That's the third great sin. It's sexual immorality. It is, and by sexual immorality, we transgress the boundaries that God has placed in motion, that sexual relationships are to be between one man and one woman who are in covenant relationship with each other. And all others are what Scripture would call fornication, what Scripture would call adultery. And the transgressions of the boundaries of sexuality are immense. The story in Genesis 6 Many commentators don't even believe it says what it says. But it not only says it here in Genesis 6, it's like some ancient primeval crossing of lines, but it is reiterated in the New Testament, in the books of 2 Peter and Jude. It talks about the angels, the angelic beings who left their first estate, who left their position, and the boundary was there is to be no hybridization. There is to be no contact sexually between the supernatural realm and the human realm. Another boundary in terms of sex is it's to be between human being and human being. And although many have a different slant or a different spin on this, when you read Genesis 6 with Jude and 2 Peter, you can have no other than what is the obvious language. Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, human beings giving birth to human beings, the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim, a phrase used, I believe, 6 times in the Old Testament, and every single time it's used, it's dealing with angelic beings. When Satan walks before the Lord in the book of Job, it says he walked among the Bnei HaElohim. These are heavenly beings. It's this term is not used in one of its occurrences for a human being. So let's read it the way it says it. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the angelic beings, the supernatural beings, saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. You have transgression of a boundary. And so the third sin involves so many things. It involves immorality. It involves the occult. It involves worship of other beings other than the Lord. It involves the issue of idolatry. And it's very serious. The circumstances that brought the Lord to destroy the earth were very, very serious. They were things that were an extinction level event. On our Wednesday night class, we're talking about the difference between normal suffering, tribulation, and great tribulation. Great tribulation takes place in the church when the church is faced with an extinction level event. It's when the forces of evil, the forces of darkness seek to literally wipe out God's people. And again, the whole point that there have been more martyrs since the beginning of the 20th century than all the martyrs in human church history up to that point shows that the church is always on the verge of an extinction level event. This is an extinction level event that threatens the whole earth. It is when they took these women as wives, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. We know up to that point before the flood, people are living long, long, hundreds of years. And then it says, most of your translations say the giants were on the earth in those days, but it's the Nephilim. ESV just comes right out and says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These Nephilim, these Goliath-like giants, okay, that's the clearest picture we have, David and Goliath. They were human, angelic hybrids. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart, every intention of the imagination of his heart was only evil continuous. Not only human beings were doing evil, human beings were plotting evil, were imagining evil. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Pause. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. The way we read this from a man-centered perspective is God saw that Noah was righteous. God saw that Noah was blameless in his generation. He did not involve himself in the sin that the rest of the world was going in. And Noah walked with God, and that's why God spared him. Wrong reading. The previous verse says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the grace that God gave to Noah that caused Noah to be a righteous man. It's the grace that God gave Noah that caused him to be blameless in his generation. It's the grace that God gave Noah that caused Noah to walk with God. And we see again, just as we saw in the garden scene, there's a problem, and God immediately seeks to rectify it. And God's way, as it was with the man and the woman, how does he fix that problem? He gives them a promise right away. The seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the serpent. How does he deal with the problem in the earth? The Lord is going to bring judgment to the earth, but he has an answer, a solution, grace. That's covenant. Covenant is about God's favor and God's grace and God's promises and God's protection that emerge from that grace. It's about, covenant is about God's love. And God's love and God's covenant is about maintaining a relationship with the Almighty. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, corruption, violence, unbelief, transgressing of boundaries. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Now notice this concept of flesh, which in the New Testament does not just mean our physical bodies. It means that, but it also means the corruption that inhabits our physical bodies, called sin. You notice that it is this corruption, this that flesh has become corrupted. But keep in mind the background to this. Flesh has been corrupted because besides now unbelief and besides violence and besides sexual immorality, we now have the worship of other beings instead of God. Flesh has to do with all of these things. The Lord is going to destroy the earth, but he says to Noah, and this is interesting, the language is interesting, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Obviously, it's going to be some kind of wood that can endure not only the 40 days of the flood, but the 150 days that it takes for the waters to recede from the earth. So we're talking about a good 5-month period there. It's got to be able to float. It says make rooms in the ark because it's going to house all of creation that God's going to spare, human and animal alike, and cover it inside and out with pitch. That word pitch could be cover it inside and out with pitch, with bitumen, with mortar. It's something that's going to insulate the ark, and it's going to waterproof the ark. It's going to keep the water out. Now, there is a normal term that is used for what we would call asphalt or bitumen or pitch. There's a normal word in Hebrew that's used all throughout the remainder of Scripture, but it's not used here. In fact, this is a word that maybe is only used at this point. And it's spelled like this. And remember, Hebrew is original Hebrew is consonants only. There are no vowels. They add the vowel points later, but it would be the letters K, F, and R. And when you put K, F, R, or K, P, H, and R, you have the word kofer. And kofer is the word that is used normally throughout Scripture for atonement. It's the word that's used for forgiveness of sins, atonement, for reconciliation. It's a word used for appeasement, when two people that are at odds with each other come together. Atonement is the basis of our salvation. Jesus' death is our atonement. The atonement that was made in the original sacrificial system, animals being sacrificed for sin, is what brings us atonement. It says that for sin, when sin occurs, a death must occur to appease God's righteous indignation with sin. We saw that initially in the garden. When the man and the woman sin, they cover their nakedness with fig leaves, and the Lord says, you're not going to cover yourself with fig leaves. You're going to cover yourself with animal skin. But the implication, of course, is an animal has to perish for that skin to be made. Atonement is right there. And that's what atonement is. Atonement is covering. It's the blood covers us. It covers our sin and it brings forgiveness. And what is interesting is the same word, which probably has different vowel pointing. So we go from kofer to kafar. But the point is this. There's an iron here. Make rooms in the ark covered inside and outside with atonement. Jesus is our atonement. Jesus is our ark. Jesus is the one who will navigate, negotiate, because of his covenant with us, through the judgment of God and bring us into deliverance. For behold, I will bring, the 17th verse says, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant. It's the first place, the first reference, the first time we see the word covenant in Scripture, berit in the Hebrew. I will make my covenant with you. And even though covenant is clearly implied with the man and the woman in the garden, this is the first mention of covenant. God makes a covenant, and he's going to, each time this word is used in the story of Noah, it expands those who are going to be the recipients of the blessing of this covenant. God is making an agreement. I will make an agreement with you, Noah. You shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And of course, food is going to be added. And then it says in verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And here's what we see as the basis of covenant. God provides for us the blessing. God provides for us the safety. God provides for us the ark. God provides for us the shield from his judgment. And what is our part of the covenant? We respond to God by having faith in him. And when we have faith in him, we do what he tells us. And so in chapter 7, the flood waters come onto the earth. It rains for 40 days and it rains for 40 nights. Verse 17 of chapter 7 says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's about 22 feet. 22 feet over the highest mountain. The waters went to that depth. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. The Lord blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. You need to understand the existential realities that are behind the flood. We are looking at an extinction level event of humanity. Satan, the serpent, the dragon, he's in the garden. He hears the seed of the woman, i.e. human beings. He heard even before the promise was made by the Lord, when the Lord said, I'm creating man in my image and likeness. They're going to be my representatives in the earth. They are going to bring forth my purposes in the earth as my vice regents, as my government in the earth. And of course, the government in the earth would be a government that ensures that all people participate in the blessings of God. The serpent heard that. And of course, as we said in the previous teaching, the serpent, who later is revealed to be Satan, Satan is the prosecuting attorney, Satan's job, as he saw it, was to prove humankind was not worthy, was guilty, would fail to fulfill God's purposes. So that's why he initially tempts the man and the woman. He's trying to prove to God that's his job. He's a prosecuting attorney. What is a prosecuting attorney? How does he fulfill his job? How does she fulfill her job? By getting convictions. He was attempting from the start to hinder God's purposes by proving human beings could not fulfill it. The serpent heard that initial saying, because remember in the beginning, what does God say? Come, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And we understand that that's a prototypical understanding of the Trinity, that God is an us. But the us is the heavenly council. I teach you about the heavenly council. It runs through the old covenant scriptures, and the whole book of Revelation revolves around human beings entering into the heavenly council and becoming part of God's divine government in the earth. All the ancient kingships of the biblical world modeled the way they ran things according to the heavenly council, the way God ruled things. God had his angelic beings, who are called the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Israel. They're supernatural beings who help nations to carry out their divinely ordained purpose to bring blessing to the earth. The us is always about a heavenly council, and the B'nai HaElohim are part of the heavenly council. Well, we see in Genesis 6 that the heavenly council can go rogue, just as human beings can go rogue on God, the angelic beings who assist God in running the universe, if you will, go rogue too. But Satan heard the promise, seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. So how about this? If I can hybridize all of humanity, so there are no more human beings left. There are all these offspring of human women and angelic beings. If I can hybridize the whole universe, there are no more human beings as God created them to fulfill God's purposes. Hence the flood. The Lord's judgment. Understand this. The Lord's judgment isn't, ha ha, I'm getting even with you. The Lord's judgment is always for one thing, to keep his purposes going forth in the earth to bless humankind. And God will do everything. He's already shown us. He'll send his son to die for us to get human beings back on the right path, in relationship with him, in covenant with him, and experiencing his love so we can run the universe according to love. But anything that gets in the way of that, God sends his judgment. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of the 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the top of the mountains were seen. There are things being set in motion for the future. What's the significance of the seventh month in Old Testament scripture? That's the final of the three feasts that will take place yearly. Passover coming first, then Pentecost, then Tabernacles. We have this whole idea. That's Tabernacles is the harvest. Tabernacles is the ingathering. Tabernacles is when all the most precious of crops come in. I mean, we have barley at Passover and we have wheat at Pentecost. But boy, at Tabernacles, we have olives and we have grapes and we have figs and we have all the rest of the wheat that's going to come into the house. It's the final harvest, and it's the greatest harvest. It shows that what God starts at Passover and continues in Pentecost, he will ultimately bring it to its fullness. So we're going to start to see that. We start to see both patterns for the future and connections with the past in this whole story. So at the end of 40 days, verse 6, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters subsided from the face of the ground. The ravens, they just keep flying. They just keep flying until the ravens don't return anymore. So we have an understanding that the waters have receded. But we send out a dove, and a dove becomes the symbol of Israel, just as an olive tree becomes the symbol of Israel. And they all reflect this original story in Genesis of the flood. The dove is a clean bird. The ravens are not, and so the ravens will tolerate situations that the dove will not. He sends out the dove, and we're going to see this dove was basically Noah's pet, because when the dove comes back, Noah puts his hand out, and the dove comes right on Noah's hand. So this is a bird in special relationship with Noah. Noah, of course, typifying God, and the bird typifying God's people. So he sends forth a dove. He knows the waters are beginning to be dried up from the earth, but will the land be acceptable for human beings and animals to go forth and begin to start over again? He sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters have subsided from the face of the ground. The dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. Wet. It's too wet. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth a freshly plucked olive leaf. Olive speaks of value. Olive speaks of anointing. Olive speaks of things are beginning to grow again. We're getting ready to be able to leave the ark. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. We're ready to come forth. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had, in essence, completely dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. We see rebirth. We see starting over. Scripture says water baptism is a picture of the ark. When we have water baptism, which we're going to do in 2 weeks, water baptism, you go into the waters. That speaks of death and judgment and destruction and all that that the flood stood for. But you come up out of the waters and you start over again. Water baptism is the great reset. It's the great starting over. And that's why we're baptized in Jesus' name. It's about Jesus. Then Noah, verse 20, built an altar to the Lord. And this is the first time we see an altar being built in Scripture. And took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. In Leviticus, where Leviticus, the book of Leviticus chapter 1 starts with the five different offerings that God commanded Israel and all their significance, but everything starts with the burnt offering. The animal is put to death. Symbol of sin demands the death penalty. The day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. The day you sin, you shall surely die. There needs to be death. But then the animal's flesh is burnt. And when it is burnt, the animal's flesh is transformed. It becomes something different. And it ascends in smoke, and it ascends in ashes to the Lord. The whole burnt offering speaks that there is transformation in God. There is death, but there is resurrection. And the whole burnt offering speaks not only of the sacrifice for sin, the atonement that appeases the wrath of God. God says, "I don't have to be angry anymore. My judgment has taken place, and now we can start all over again." This is all about God's grace and God's love, because that is God's final end, isn't to judge his enemies. God's final end is to see humankind transformed, redeemed. That God can have a relationship with human beings once again. The relationship broken by the man and woman and broken by Cain and Abel and broken by all the inhabitants of Noah's world. God wants relationship. It when we talk about God's anger being appeased, what is the basis of God's anger? That human beings have refused to be in relationship with me. I love them. I want to bless them and they refuse. And so when this whole burnt offering takes place, God smells that offering. That's what it says in verse 21. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, never again, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles. Tabernacle speaks of harvest. The earth, the seed that's sown in the earth, accomplishing why it is sown. And that is to bear fruit. Never again, the Lord says. When he says, never again will I curse the earth, I mean, the earth is under a curse. And that earth is under a curse until Jesus comes. He says, never again will I add to that curse by destroying the earth. And so God makes a promise, just as he made a promise to the man and the woman. The establishment of a relationship that has been broken is always preceded by God's promise. Lord, I've sinned. Lord, I've failed you. Lord, I've screwed things up again. Lord, forgive me. And Lord, I know that the basis of that forgiveness, you sent your son. I don't have to offer an animal, Lord. You sent your son to be the Lamb of God. And the Lord says, I promise. All the failures that I as a human being, as a husband, as a father, grandfather, great-grandfather, as a friend, as a pastor, as just a human being, all the sins I have committed over these years. COVID comes, I think it's the end of the world, you know. The world as I know it is finished, it's over. And as it's striking mainly people my age, I've never been in I've never been in the vulnerable for anything. Who cares about disease, man? Just go out there. I'm young, I'm strong, I'm cocky. All of a sudden, I'm threatened, and I begin to think of the Lord wiping out the whole first generation. And by wiping out, I mean they died. Probably shouldn't say wiping out. That was the net effect, but they all died in the wilderness. The group that came out of Egypt that was supposed to go in and take the land, they all perished. And once they perished, then the Lord sent the next generation in. I'm thinking this is what's happening now. Because I've preached that for many years. I've preached that, man, where is the church? And anybody who's, you know, a different generation from me, you know, if you're Gen X, if you're millennial, if you're Gen Z, if you're Gen A, B, C, D, E, F, I don't know what they are called anymore. They all look at us and they say, those people, they don't know what they're talking about. We're going to go out and we'll get this thing right. They've screwed up. And when you're 50 and you're 60 and you're 70, if that's how you view things, then your children are going to do the same thing to you as you did to the generations before you. That's how it works. I sat here when this church used to be, you know, about 150, 180 people, and I said, because we had a lot of young people, and I said, if you don't honor the older generation and continue to think we're smarter than everybody else. We're the best generation that ever has lived, and not understand that you stand on the shoulders of those before you. If you continue to dishonor the older generation, your children will honor you by dishonoring you, because they will honor you by seeing, well, my parents dishonored the older generation, so now I'm going to dishonor the older generation too. And hey, that's why we're in the same place we always are. We're on the hamster wheel. The more things change, the more they remain the same. So we finish, we close chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, and notice, not only a promise that I will never destroy the earth again, but I'm going to allow the earth to be restored, and seed time and harvest is just going to have a continual cycle until the earth fulfills the purpose for which I created it. But then he also says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He just reiterates the commandment with a little bit different. Remember, the original diet of human beings in the garden was fruit and veggies. We did start out as vegans, okay? At this point, because there's going to be animals that are sacrificed, and animals that are sacrificed are consumed, they're eaten, and there will be hunting as something legitimate to provide for human beings. We go from a purely vegan diet to now a mixed diet. And he adds this, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you now everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In other words, naturally deceased animals were not to be eaten. Animals that were not obtained either through sacrifice or hunting were not to be eaten. And just so you understand, remember we said some things look backwards and some things look forward. This looks forward to the sacrificial teaching in Leviticus 17:11. The Lord says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life that is in it. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And back to Genesis, it's not just about eating blood with animals, because notice where the Lord moves from here. Again, he says, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood, because it's not about animals. It's about violence. It's about taking the life of human beings. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply. The Lord is a problem solver, and he's always working on it. He's working on the issue of violence. He's working on the issue of murder. He's working on the issue of Cain and Abel. He is reminding human beings. Now, I promise I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore, but remember why I destroyed the earth. violence was one of the reasons that I destroyed the earth. And you, he says again, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, again, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. But now he extends it to the whole ecosystem. He says it's not just a covenant with human beings. He says it is with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. He increases the to whom the covenant pertains. It's to the creation. It's not simply to mankind. It is to the creation. He extends this. You know, when Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground, an insignificant death, right? A little bird, little insignificant bird, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. It's because he's made his covenant with his, all of his creation, and he respects life on every level. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. This is the covenant that he's making. It's with humankind. It's with the animal kingdom. I will never again destroy the earth. I mean, when we warn each other that if we continue to pollute, when we continue to bomb, when we continue to rage and anger and violence, the earth is going to be destroyed. Well, the potential is there for that, and we are to take those warnings seriously. But Scripture says the Lord is never again going to allow the entire earth to be destroyed. Meaning that God's purposes for human beings and God's purposes for the earth are going to be fulfilled, and nothing is going to stop it. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. Now here's the image of the rainbow. You have to understand what the rainbow is. It's a B-O-W. You know, a bow is something that you shoot arrows with. And the flood, it's been likened, and it's likened in the Psalms and other parts of Scripture. When God sends judgment to the earth, it's the Lord shooting his bow to the earth. The rainbow, the Lord sets his bow in the sky, and he leaves it there. I'm not gonna use that bow anymore. That's what a rainbow is supposed to remind us, that God will never again judge us. He's not against us. He's for us. He is for us. He is for us. He is for us. That's what the song sings. Don't go looking for God's bow to be aimed at you. Let me give you a testimony. I've told many of you before that my father's father committed suicide, and it was devastating. My father found him. It was just devastating. A 10-year-old boy. And I've just said, imagine that. And imagine the impact that it's had on the family, on the whole family. My son, or my dad was, I think he was the second youngest of eight surviving children. He had a brother that was lost, and the brother might have been younger than my dad. But it had devastating impact on the family. It had to do with hatred, self-hatred. I mean, suicide is a very horrible act of violence because it's taken out on yourself, and it's rooted in self-hatred, but it's also anger, and it's punishing everybody else as well. I have struggled my whole life. The implication that I have struggled with anger toward myself, anger toward others. And I'm going to tell you, two of the most powerful impacts, two of the most powerful trajectories, two of the most powerful aspects of a human being is to curse and to bless. And there is power beyond simply words intimidating people. What was released in my family by that self-curse of suicide was self-hatred. And I have had to fight and war with self-hatred all my life. I've had to war with it and fight with it. And the anger that manifests out of me is I get so angry with myself and I get so angry with others that I have, over the course of my life, released, not intentionally. I mean, I don't think my grandfather sat down and said, well, I really want to release curses that are going to harm my family for generations and generations, but he did, whether he intended to do it or not. And there have been times when my anger toward people, my children, my wife, members of the churches that I've been involved with, my anger has caused damage to people. Self-hatred releases self-hatred. And there was a point in my life where the Lord said, enough of the anger. It is causing damage to people. You stomp off in anger and you've released something that is not good into people's lives. And that those things can take root in people's lives and harm people. And the Lord said, at a certain point, he said, you got to start reversing the curses. And you reverse the curses by blessing. And I've spent the majority of my later years trying to bless. Trying to figure out, too. I mean, there's trying to figure out the difference between blessing, rebuking, and cursing. Rebuking is legitimate. We see it in the Lord here. We see what the Lord did. The Lord put his bow on the wall and said, enough of this. I'm going to start with this reboot of humanity. I'm going to start over with blessing. See, that's what God does. Every time God reboots, it's always with promise and with blessing and with grace. And that's the love of God. His mercy triumphs over judgment. See, the ultimate blessing was when he sent his son. He sent his son. And his son took all the arrows for us so that he could bless. This is powerful stuff. This is so significant. And God said, and we'll conclude, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. Verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Is that interesting? I will remember my covenant. You know, people are getting older. We're seeing people my age, you know, being beset with dementia. And people are always asking the questions, well, what happens to a person? I mean, when dementia sets in, I mean, these were vibrant, living people who loved and knew and understood and knew the Lord and did all that. What do we do when they begin to forget? Well, here's the answer. God doesn't forget them. The Lord says, I will remember. When I see the rainbow. Now, it'd be nice if when you see the rainbow, you remember it too. But the important thing is, I will remember. See, God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. He does not forget his promises. He does not forget his covenant. He does not forget his grace ever. And if we really have faith in the God who wrote this scripture, then we will believe this. We will take him at his word, not just that he exists, but that the pattern, even throughout Genesis, beginning in Genesis and continuing through all scripture, is he is a covenant-making God. And as a covenant-making God, he's like, well, if I make promises, I don't forget the promises. It isn't whether we forget or not. We can forget, and God will say, well, I haven't forgotten. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. And every time covenant is said, it's for you, Noah. Then it's for you and your family, Noah. Then it's for you, your family, and all the living creatures. And now it's for you, your family, all the living creatures, and all the earth. I will remember. There's a really interesting story at the end of this chapter, but we'll save that for next time. Pretty powerful stuff, but we'll save it for next time. But keep the context in mind. We have a God who makes covenants. He makes an agreement with us. And God, see, we live in a world where nobody keeps promises anymore. And it's not only they don't keep promises, they get on TV, they get on the internet, and they exult in their not keeping promises. Who cares? I'm my own God. I don't need to keep promises. So it's hard for us, but in covenant, God makes a promise and then binds himself to his own promise. He will not forget that promise. He will remember that promise, and that equals he will keep his promises. When I thought that the world was over, the start of COVID 2020, I believed it didn't matter. It was the end for me. It was the end for the church. It was the end for a bunch of people who were my age too. That's how COVID set in for me. And I was like, wow. And it was as we progressed through COVID, the Lord spoke something very clearly to me. And he said, son, the promises that I've made to you about your call and your destiny, the promises I've made to your family, which at this stage is my children and my children's children and my children's children's children. It's at that point. And the Lord said, and the promises I've made to this church, the Lord says, I am going to fulfill them. Lord says, whatever you think, whatever you feel, whatever you do, I'm going to fulfill them, and it's inevitable. And the Lord left me with that in the middle of COVID that got worse with the racial tensions, that got worse with the political tensions. The Lord left me with that. And then I'm going to say 2 years after that, I'm on a national ministers meeting. It's our group of churches, Master Builders. And if anybody knows Steve Fado, you haven't lived unless you've met Steve Fado, who, as far as signs and wonders and prophecies, is most powerful brother in Christ that I've ever seen. And those of us who've been on missions trips with him and have witnessed with our own eyes the kinds of miracles, leprosy falling off people, unbelievable stuff. It's like, you know, people with huge tumors, the tumor's gone, and you're like, what? And you're like, kind of like scratching your. I mean, if you don't believe in faith healing, then you got to go with Steve Fado, and you will believe. And this is the man that just, he just walks in. 2 years later, I'm in a Master Builders National Zoom meeting. We're from all over the place, and we get together periodically. And my turn that day was to bring like a 30-minute word to encourage everybody. I gave the 30-minute word, and it's over, and Fado goes, Oz, I just want to tell you, the Lord showed me a ring, like a wedding ring, like a band, you know, not like a diamond, like a band that a man would wear on his hand. And he said, and I just saw it, and I saw you, and I just see that circle, that band, the significance of that ring. He said, and the Lord just said, tell Oz everything I have promised him, everything I have covenanted to him, it's going to come to pass. And it was one of those, you know, Steve Fado, I take an hour and Steve Fado takes like 45 seconds to accomplish the same thing. But it was just an affirmation of what God had told me 2 years earlier. God remembers. You may have forgotten. You may even lose your faith, but God remembers. Don't ever forget that. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. You are a covenant God, and your covenant is the sign of your love for us. It is the sign of your faithfulness to us, Lord. And whatever situation we find ourselves in, Lord God, you remember. It is our nature to forget. It is your nature to never forget. It is our nature to be faithless, but as Timothy says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In the midst of our faithlessness, you are the faithful God. Continue to work out your covenant with us. Continue, Lord God, to create in us by your grace and by your love faith that sees you for who you are, because that'll be the faith we need in this hour to press through. We need to press through in this hour. It is a dark hour getting darker. The other issue of the rainbow, it's light shining into the darkness. That's what the rainbow is. The storm comes, the darkness comes, but the light dispels the darkness. The rainbow reminds us, Lord, that light triumphs over darkness. The light shone into the darkness, John says in his gospel, and the darkness did not overcome it. We thank you that you're a covenant God. We thank you that you're faithful. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace.